It's wonderful to be with you. And I've got the horrible task of preaching on the God of truth. And why I say it's a horrible task is because it's a very contentious task. The concept of truth is a very contentious issue in our generation. You know, God of love would have been very easy to speak about. But God of truth, on the other hand, I'm bound to offend at least one of you by the end of this preach. So let me say at the outset, please don't shoot the messenger. Okay. And truth is one of those things, and again, we have vastly different concepts of what is truth, what is right, what is wrong, what is correct, what is not correct. As a generation, we're probably seeing one of the biggest shifts in truth or the understanding of what truth is, probably in the history of the planet. I mean, people have been deceived before. But certainly in my lifetime, to see a shift as we're seeing from 20 years ago, what was considered right, even in a secular society, and what was wrong, to today, seeing what 20 years ago secular society said was bad, the church is saying today is good. It's as though the church has even swung further than I would have thought in a generation. And so this concept of truth, or the God of truth, is a very key concept for the church to get a grips on and to understand, because God is a God of truth. It's one of the ways he reveals himself. And so I want to look at truth with you this morning. And we're going to, and obviously, in truth, I was thinking about it as I was preparing for this. Some people did get offended at Jesus doing miracles, but mainly because he offended their concept of truth, actually. He did it on a day they thought he shouldn't do it. But pretty much the reason why he got crucified is because of the message that he came with. It was a message that people didn't want to hear, that people weren't quite comfortable with. And I think, in honesty, we're probably still a little bit like that. We still struggle sometimes with the concept of truth. And I'm pretty convinced that if Jesus was walking on the earth today, as he did 2,000 years ago, I think the church should be the first to crucify him. And I really do, I don't say that lightly. I really do. I think the church would be the first to crucify him. We'd be the first to say, that's not him. That's not God. Because he would just be so outside of the paradigms of our understanding and what we're comfortable with. So, God of truth. We're in a massive shift. In 1964, Bob Dylan came out with a famous song that some of us oldies will remember. And it was this, "The Times, They Are A-Changing." It was a very prophetic song. It was kind of like somehow that song encapsulated a massive shift that was taking place in the way the world would think. You know, it's coming up to that place because seismic shifts don't happen suddenly. There's things that happen below the ground that no one really is aware of unless you know where to look. You know, when finally an earthquake happens, it doesn't just suddenly happen. There's been pressure building and movement under the ground. There hasn't been the shift in ground yet, but the pressure's been mounting. In the 60s was really that shift, where for about 100 years or so, there'd been, maybe a bit longer than that, pressure had started to come against the concept of truth. Through most of Christendom, which is really what happened not long after Jesus, Judeo-Christian thinking, the Bible, was pretty much the standard of truth for society and for the world and for the church. And what happened was, obviously, I think Charles Darwin is one of the greatest damages that ever was done to truth was the theory that Charles Darwin came up with, which, you know, is a theory. It hasn't been proven. It was simply a theory. I don't have time to go there fully, although I'll touch on that later. Because he basically said that God didn't create the world, that it was, it all kind of evolved. There was this weird something and, you know, soup and what else. And then we saw everything evolve from that place. And that suddenly put everyone on this back foot up until then, science had been pretty much endorsing everything the Bible had said. You know, for example, the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. It was written before Genesis, actually. Did you know that? Although Genesis happened before Job did. And in the book of Job, we're talking now thousands of years old, Job tells us that the earth is round, not flat. And that's profound. We only found that out scientifically years later. And we didn't find it out through the Bible, actually. We found that out, and then we saw, whoa, Job said the earth is a sphere. And there's many other things that Job tells us that are amazing. And when you begin to see how much, you know, one of the concepts, I think we've got some science or a scientist here. One of the concepts in science is that everything is running from order to disorder. Now, the Bible talks about that. Long before we realized that, long before some brainy scientist went, whoa, look at my theory, God had already written that down in the Bible, and it talks about everything in the universe is decaying. says that. Groaning, dying, longing for the revelation of redemption through the sons of God. So God wound up the universe and it's winding down, it's slowly dying, and everything's going from a state of order to chaos, which flies in the face of what we believe in evolution, because that says that we're going the other way, but that's just by the way. But so what happened is, with that came liberal theology. And liberal theology was God saying, whoa, maybe we can't trust Genesis. Maybe it's just a story. Maybe it's not real. Maybe, you know, maybe God's just using flowery, imaginative language. And so they began to question the integrity of the Bible and actually tried to divide the Bible from, Bible truth. It took philosophy and science out and said, okay, they're not compatible. The Bible's not compatible with science and nor compatible with philosophy. And they began to question and undermine certain scriptures. Well, we know, for example, we couldn't trust that scripture. You know, God made the earth in 7 days. Whoa. And so try to find ways around that to try and make science, what seemed truth in science and the Bible, fit together. But it opened Pandora's box. Because if one part of the Bible isn't true, then, and we pick and choose, well, then we keep picking and choosing. And one of the principles of law, and I've studied law, is that law changes. It changes around a society, what a society believes. And so there's present law. For example, a few years ago, you couldn't divorce in this country. But today you can. Law shifts. And in the same way, we see truth shifts. And as our understanding of truth shifts. And that's where we're finding a world that's falling apart right now, literally. I mean, family, the fabric of society itself is unraveling faster than we dare to dream of or imagine, and suddenly the concept of a Mad Max movie is just, it's going crazy so fast. Now, Dylan, 1964, just calls it. We've hit that moment, seismic shift. Everything's about to change, and it did. Suddenly, we threw off the confines of religion, the confines of Judeo-Christian morality, free sex instead of faithful monogamy, and everything just began to shift. And now, we're living in that shift. It hasn't stopped. We're still in the earthquake of the shift. Society is still shaking at the moment. Everything's shaking at the moment. And we're in the middle of that. And I hope we realize that. You do realize you're in a massive shaking time. You really are. And the thing for me that concerns me is that the Bible says everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But the thing is, the truth cannot be shaken. The truth is a rock. It stands. And so everything is shaking. What's concerning to me is to see how the church is shaking. Because it tells me that the church is not rooted properly on truth. She doesn't understand her Lord. She doesn't understand what's right and wrong anymore. And that concept of not knowing right and wrong, it's not the first time we've been there as humanity. Isaiah the prophet in about 792 BC before Christ said in Isaiah 5 verse 20, you could put it on the board for us. He said, woe to those who call evil good. He's talking to prophets. He's talking to the church leaders of his day. He says, woe to those church leaders. I mean, you're going to have to believe me. He's talking to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He's calling out to those in his own generation. He's saying, you've totally got it wrong. You're calling light dark and dark light. You're calling good bad and bad good. And I would suggest that that's very much what's happening today. That we're starting to call what's good bad, and we're starting to call what's bad good. Is marriage a good thing or a bad thing? Well, that's up for grabs at the moment. Surely if I fall in love with somebody else in a modern secular thinking, I should be able to leave my wife because I deserve to be happy. And what happens if I want to have sex with another man? If two men love each other, is it so wrong that they marry? Because surely they're grown-ups, they can make up their own mind. Well, can they? Do we know? Are we the source of truth? Do we know the ramifications of what we're doing? And this thing that we're doing now is really rooted in the Bible. And I think the thing I love about the Bible is the more I read it, the more I marvel at how God knows his creation. And to begin with, we need to realize what is truth? And rather, maybe the question is not what is truth, but who is truth? Because truth isn't so much a concept as a person. Jesus said in John 14 verse 6, I am the way. The truth. I am the truth. And I am the life. he committed a profound statement, I am the truth. In other words, truth isn't a concept. Truth is a person. God is the center of the universe. And as he created around truth, around what is himself. And so everything is an extension of truth, of what is right, when we understand it properly, when we understand the universe properly. And ultimately, a thing is only true if it aligns properly with Jesus, because he's the cornerstone of truth. And everything in the house has got to be lined up with the cornerstone. So here's the thing. We don't believe in pantheism. I don't want to get too technical. But pantheism is that God is in nature, or God is nature. We don't believe God is nature, but we do believe that God is in nature. He expresses himself through nature. We can learn about God through science. Science isn't the enemy of God. If you understand science properly, you'll see God. But science is no longer science, in that science has become quite a lot of, there's a lot of philosophy in science, theory in science. So there are aspects that are scientific, thank you, and others that aren't. Thank you. So, quickly, Jesus is truth. And we have to find how everything, including philosophy, including science, aligns itself to him. Morality, everything. Now, does truth change? Is our generation, is it different from other generations? Can we get away with stuff that other generations couldn't? If you had to go back 2,000 years to ancient Rome, maybe they couldn't divorce, but we can. Maybe what was wrong then is right now and the other way around. Well, actually, we have to understand that if truth is a person, we need to know what that person is to understand if truth changes. Does it shift? Does it shift with the tide of a culture? I'm going to interject quickly. Do you know how hard it is to see our culture? Do you know how hard it is to realize how an Englishman thinks when you're English? Or South African when you're South African? I'll never forget going to the United States for the first time. I was newly saved years ago. And coming into this place where it was just culturally so different from where I came from. And for the first time, I began to understand a little bit of my culture. It was like, I didn't see South Africanism. So it was just, we're the source of truth. So, that's how everyone kind of thinks. We're just the source of truth. We just presume that our morality is better than their morality, that our science is better than their science, that, our even the way we speak, our language is better than their language. But when you get out of your culture, you begin to realize, whoa, it's just a culture. It's just a weird group of people. And you see subcultures. You go down the streets of England and you would see people dressed in black with studs in every part of their body. And then you'd go to a business arena and you would find a different subculture. Everyone's wearing a suit with stripes on it and driving a nice car. You go to a different arena. It's just subcultures, and each subculture thinks it's the best. That's why people give themselves to that subculture. You find a surfing subculture, a sports subculture. You'd see cyclist subculture. It's just humans just break themselves down and make themselves the center of the universe. The challenge, though, is God is God. And in the middle of all this mess, there is a truth, and there is truth. Now, in Malachi 3, 6, verse 7, Malachi writes down what God tells him, and he says, the Lord, God says, I do not change. Does truth change? Well, if God is truth and God doesn't change, well then, truth does not change. It stays the same. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees. In other words, what we're doing isn't new to God. We're not the first generation that says, we know you think you're truth, but we're going to turn away from you. He says, you've always done that. You haven't kept them. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And then how are we to return? And he goes on to say, he'll heal them if they return. But this concept of turning away from God and truth is not a new concept. We're just doing it cleverly. We just use clever ways to do it. So let's look at truth. And quickly, to define anything that's not true is actually sin. Did you know that? The Greek word for sin is hamartia. It speaks of missing the mark. It speaks of not quite attaining to what is right. So if this is the standard or the line, God says that's true, and you land here or you land here, if you're shooting at that thing with a gun, and that's your target, that little point there, and you hit there, conk, you missed the mark. Guess what that's defined as? Sin. Jesus is truth. Anything outside of truth is sin. In other words, in everything that God says, in every single aspect of life, of thinking, of philosophy, of everything, anything that misses the mark is sin. And you can miss the mark in many ways. You can, you know, you could miss the mark. I'll give you an example in a subculture, missing the mark. You could be in a subculture that says, let me just think something up quickly. A subculture that says, the world is evil, true. Okay? But you see, to hit that mark, I've already got this and all my triangulations, all my angles right. So the world is evil, true. So that line, I hit it right there. Onk. But on this other line, I've got to hit that point. On that other line, I miss it. Because the world is evil, run from it. So I don't. When I hit this line, I land there. Clunk. Right this way, wrong that way. I miss the mark. I'm not supposed to run from evil. Not in the sense of living in it. Otherwise, I go live like an Amish person does in a farm somewhere, and I try and escape from the evil of this world. That's not what God says. Jesus said, go in to the world. Go and influence the world. You're salt, you're light. I've called you to be witnesses of what's true. So you can take a concept of truth and another concept, and if they don't line up properly, you can miss the mark and sin. If we had to go live in a monastery somewhere, because we're so scared of being infected by the world, we would sin. Because Jesus commanded us, go into the world and influence it. So you can have one aspect true and another one wrong, and you miss the mark, sin. And that's just one example. I've just made that up as we went along there, but you understand what I'm saying. All right. God's unchanging. He doesn't change. In Psalm 119, verse 160, he says that his law endures forever. It never, ever shifts. So the question is then, how do we find what's true? How do we find what's right? How do we find what's good? And I use them all together because they're all interchangeable. It's good. I'll give you an example why understanding even science is good. Science tells you that the human body accelerates it. I don't know what it is, but some pace. As you dive off a building at a certain height, you're going to be falling for so many seconds, and the law of gravity and the law of science and the time are going to work together, and you're going to be accelerating. And at some point, you're going to reach a velocity that you can no longer stand physically. So that if you hit a stationary object, death occurs. You miss the mark. Sin is missing the mark. You missed the mark. You didn't obey the law of science. Death occurs. Okay. And obviously, does that make sense? So all these things are connected in ways we how do we observe truth? How do we find truth? Well, we observe it. Science. Science is a great thing. It can reveal amazing things about God. And the book of Romans tells us this in Romans 1, 18 to 23. And we're going to look at it together. And I need to talk about science, and then we'll see how we pervert science. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And listen to this, who suppress the truth. That's a very key concept. We can suppress the truth. We can squish it down. We can kind of dull it. How do we do that? By wickedness. Since what we made known about God is plain to people, in other words, it's pretty obvious to see if you're looking without bias, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So in other words, God starts off and he says, if you look without bias, if you look with a genuine desire to see, you'll see. Obvious. He's made it obvious. It's mercy. I want you to see what I'm like, God says. The early scientists, if you look at why they did science, they were studying to marvel at God. And they would go, whoa, look at how God did this. Look at how God did that. But here's the catch. Suppress the truth. Here's how they suppress the truth. For although they knew God, and if they knew God, they also knew what was right. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. So your thinking can become stupid, futile. Okay? And their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkened, if you're losing light, it means you're not seeing clearly anymore. So now what's happening is because of sin, because we don't want to glorify God, even in the study of nature, we no longer see him anymore. We start to get darkened in understanding. Although they claim to be wise, gee, I've got a PhD and doctorate in, you know, metaphysics, whatever it is, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made. So what do? We can get darkened in our understanding of what's right and wrong. We can corrupt it. Let me illustrate it. I grew up with an understanding, it was taught to me, that a healthy meal looks like, if I remember right, it was a quarter green in color, a quarter starch. What was it? No, it must have been a third. But you remember that little plate, carbs, vegetables, and meat, and your right ratios. And if you do these ratios, you're going to grow up to be a healthy human being. But the new Time magazine on its front cover, it's got a picture of a butter. And it says, butter is good. Fat is good. Eat it. Now, hang on a minute. I was taught that fat is bad. In fact, I remember when they first came up with margarine, they were saying, don't eat butter because, you know, this is the new healthy alternative. Then later on, they, whoa, wait a minute. You know, margarine's maybe not that good as well. We're picking up some problems here as well. So we had a little social experiment. The problem is a whole lot of people got cancer and died because we thought, and now we're going back to butter. And we're saying, no, hang on, butter is good. I saw this morning on our news in South Africa, I've got a little update. It updates all the time, and I just what's happening in South Africa. And I saw there's a new scientific find that they say may become a Nobel Prize-winning find. The Big Bang is wrong. I think, what? You've been telling us that we've been wrong because we believe that God created the earth, which, by the way, I think kind of can fit into the Big Bang because God, the Job says he stretched out. So anyway, but that's another theory as well. But now you're telling me that I've been told for the last 20 years that I'm stupid because I believe that God made the world, that it wasn't just some kind of weird cosmic bunk. And now you're telling me that you're saying that you were wrong and telling me that there's a new theory now. And this is a noteworthy theory. Now, obviously, scientists are divided. Some are saying this is the best thing we've found. This is mind-blowing. And others are saying, no. But the fact that they are disagreeing tells you science is not logical anymore. It's now come down to my perspective on this. Science is no longer an absolute. If it was an absolute, everyone would be going, if I had to get up and say, you know, the earth is flat or, no. Do you realize what's happening? So we darken in our understanding. I'll give you, evolution is a well-known theory at the moment. Now, listen, I don't want to go too far down this road, but there's a difference between microevolution and macroevolution. Okay. If I eat a lot of fat, I might get fat. It's going to change. I'm going to adapt a little bit. I'm simplifying it. And maybe we actually might even change the genetic makeup of my DNA, which I think is a new finding that I'm finding, so that my child might inherit fat genes. And we could develop a whole new fat species. Macroevolution, small, it's not big. Macroevolution is, I once was a frog, and then somewhere along the way, something amazing happened, and I jumped from being a frog to being, I don't know, but somewhere along the way, I jumped again and again, and today, I'm a human being. I mean, it's profound. I remember once hearing a man say, just to illustrate how silly the concept is, if you think about it, there's a beetle in Australia called the bombardier beetle. So I'm going to give you the evolution of the bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle has got amazing self-defense mechanism, which it developed over billions and billions and billions of years. Okay. So what it did was it realized we are starting to be becoming extinct because frogs are eating us. So we've got to come up with a new theory of how do we stay alive. So what we do, and it's amazing, I don't know how this little beetle worked this out or how it all worked, but what it did is it developed two little chambers inside of itself, two little glands that secrete chemicals. So over a period of a few billion years, while they're being exterminated, and you know how quickly that can happen, but somehow he survives. You think if he's lasting this long, anyway. So he gets these two chemicals in him, and they start to secrete. And amazingly, he's ready, and you know he sees a frog coming, and he secretes the two chemicals. But the problem is, while the chemicals together are potentially combustive, there's no catalyst to ignite the two. So he's still dying out. Eventually, he develops a catalyst. And so what happens is he injects these two chemicals together. The frog is coming for him, and he's got this little catalyst. And it basically ignites the two chemicals inside of his stomach. He aims his bum at the frog because he figures, and he goes, whabba! And he explodes, and he's gone because he hasn't yet developed an exhaust pipe. So his body's not strong enough to contain the explosion of hot gas that's happening inside of him. So the species is extinct in its evolution, but somehow he survives that. And then he, over the next few million years, develops this combustion tube, which is like an exhaust pipe. And finally, after billions of years, a frog comes, he aims his bum, and he goes, bah! And the frog, it's scaling hot gas, thrust in his face, and it runs off, and he thinks, hallelujah, praise God, I've evolved. And then the thing is, he's got to find a mate who's evolved at that same pace with him. So you sit there thinking, come on. And we can't find, I'm going to quote Dr. Colin Patterson, senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. He's no longer there. He's just died recently. And I'm going to quote him. And he quotes another guy. He says, yet Stephen J. Gold, the now deceased professor of paleontology from Harvard University, and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say there are no transitional fossils. In other words, we can't see a frog becoming anything but a frog. I will lay it on the line, he says. He doesn't believe in creation. He's not a Christian. I'll lay it on the line, he says. There is not one such fossil for which we could make a watertight argument. So you're telling me you developed an entire system that our children are going to learn at school that debunks God, and you can't give me any evidence for it. And the scary thing is, you know, Hitler said this. If you tell a lie, make it big, tell it enough times, and eventually everyone will believe it. He was actually quoting it against Churchill. He said, Churchill's doing this. But it's true. How do you tell a good lie? Well, you just make it big, and you keep saying it, and eventually everyone goes, oh, yeah. And then, you know, they meet the Christian, and you say to the Christian, so, and the Christian says, you know, I believe God created the world. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And I'm thinking, hang on a minute. I don't know if it's any more stupid than what you're saying. Because you need faith to believe what you do. You can't show me one intermediate fossil, not one. With all the fossils we've got, not one fossil evolving. Then they said, oh, no. Well, the snake. We found a snake and it looks like, you know, he may have had arms. And that's, and then you go, hang on a minute. But the Bible talks actually about that. It says that the devil, when he first appeared to Adam in the garden, had legs because God said, because of what you've done, I'm going to curse you from now on. You're going to slither on the ground. So the one thing that you think you can find, the Bible actually talks about. And even then, science can't prove that. It's still not, and it's still a snake. It doesn't, you know, it wasn't a fish and then a snake. But we just believe it. And people, so science is corrupted. Let me just say that. There is science that's incorrupted, not corrupted. Put it in a laboratory, you can mix this gas and put a flame there. Whew, you go, okay. But science is also in the context of a theory. So, and then you've got even more complicated science. The science of how humans work. One of the hot debates at the moment is bringing up children. How do you bring up children? Is the Bible right? And I mean, this is a contentious issue. If it's contentious to you, I'm sorry. But the Bible says, I'm going to quote the Bible. Actually, just find it quickly. It says this. It says, where is it? It says, if you spank your child, you're allowed to spank in England. So I'm not breaking the law and saying what I'm doing. It's just people are starting to think it's bad. You won't kill your child. And it actually goes on to say, you'll save his life. You'll save his soul. It's good for him. Again, reasonable spanking. So how is it that 20 years ago, everyone thought that? You know, up until 2000, there wasn't one single study that said spanking was bad. Not one social. Every social science study said, it's amazing. If you spank your child and you use, you know, reasonable and love and you obviously balance it, your child's going to grow up to be a well-balanced person. And you look at a generation before, and I have to say, you guys are more balanced than my generation. Just by the way. You seem to have it more together than my generation did. But my generation and below my generation, oh, no, spanking's bad. New discoveries. Hang on, so what you're telling me is up until 2000, spanking worked and now it doesn't suddenly? Haven't you maybe forgotten that there's other factors that have come into being? Like the fact that you don't have families anymore with dads around. Have you put that into the equation? And that's a subject in itself. Who's doing that? So now you shift the way society thinks. So if I had to get up on the street corner and say, spank your children, Christians would be like, oh, that guy's so not representing the truth. I want to say to you, spank your child. It's not going to hurt him in the long run. It'll hurt him more if you don't. And I know that's not politically correct, but the Bible is pretty clear, and I don't know if I have to look at it. It's pretty clear. Then the guys get clever with theology and they do this. Oh, wait a minute. spare the rod and spoil the child. Spare, you know, so spare the rod. Well, didn't David say the rod in Psalm 22 was the thing that your rod and your staff comfort me? So now Christians get clever and they go, oh, wait a minute. The rod is a shepherd's staff. So if it's a shepherd's staff, the shepherd doesn't hit the sheep. So obviously the child, it's to pull the child close and to love it. Now, look, we need to pull the child close and love it. But hang on a minute. The Bible doesn't just say, it says hit him with the rod. You can't get around the Hebrew. Hit him with the rod. So no matter what it looks like, you can have a crook in it. Hit him with the rod when he's naughty. I'm not trying to be contentious. I know somebody's sitting there saying, because maybe you had a really bad father and maybe he beat you the way a father should never beat a child. But because somebody abuses something doesn't mean that proper use isn't right. Because what we do is we go from this extreme to this extreme. Okay, we're never going to use a rod. And now in Sweden, we've been doing studies on this. Parents are terrified of their kids. Because let me tell you, your child has not got to develop morality. He's not coming out the womb good. He comes out sinful, according to the Bible, in spite of what everyone says. He comes out selfish and self-centered. And he learns how to manipulate you with screams and tantrums. He'll get what he wants. If you want a three-year-old to dictate your family, well, good luck. Most adults today aren't, you know, you just think, come on. But somehow the church gets all confused in all of this. Science is corrupted and social science is corrupted. Coming, moving on. Oh, yeah. Steve's, I can imagine Steve thinking, I'm going to have a lot of pastoral work at the end of this preach. The Bible, the second way we find truth is the Bible. John 17, verse 17. And actually, at the end of the day, it's really the foundation that we need to build off of. John 17, verse 17 says, the Bible is truth. Can you put it up for me? I could show you how to shift the society's thinking. We've spoken in Parliament now, and we've become involved in senior levels of government. We're actually advising our government on issues at the moment and trying to get between the UN and our government, because the UN is bad news for most of morality. And it's quite easy to change the way society thinks. It's really not that hard. There's little manuals you can get on how to do it. Just if you want a manual on how to shift society, learn from the experts. There's a book out in 1982, I think it was, called After the Ball, from two practicing homosexual activists that in 1982 said, we will change the way the world thinks about homosexuality, and here's how we're going to do it. And I wrote a manual. It's become the activist manual. Go read it. It was written in 1982. It just worked. And today most people are very confused on the subject because the book worked. Because society thinks a certain way doesn't mean society's right. Come back to the Bible. Sanctify them, Jesus said. Make them holy. Make them right. Bring them back to that point. That's what sanctification is, living that way, at that place. You're not missing the mark. But how do you do that? Your word, the Bible, is truth. So we need to diligently study it. And I want to encourage you to know your Bible now more than ever. Because there is a lot of not true stuff going around. There's a lot of, even in the church, there's a lot of bad truth or false. The Bible says there'll be a doctrine of demons in the church in the end times. And I agree. I think the Bible's right. I can see that, not just because the Bible says it, but I can actually see it in my generation. A lot of what's taught today is nothing like biblical truth. And then thirdly, I need to move quickly. Historical thought. We need to, you know, there's something called, when you've got a GPS, it works on triangulation. It works on, or maybe even your cell phone will tell you where you are. It's rather use a cell phone. Satellite's the same. So this is how the American military gets rid of terrorists. They've got technology that can turn on a cell phone. Okay. So the terrorists, Saddam Hussein, those guys learned they couldn't have cell phones, by the way. If you're a Muslim terrorist, get rid of your cell phone quickly because they're going to get you with a drone. So the terrorists know that. You'll see it in movies like Black Hawk Down. The terrorists know that. So what they do is they don't have a cell phone. They've got a little boy that's got a cell phone, and he runs and tells them. But what the American military does is they find, okay, so that's Saddam Hussein's cell phone. Okay. He's put it off. They'll put it on. They've got technology to do it. And immediately it begins to search for satellites or the latest radio tower, cell phone tower. As it hits the first one, they'll break that signal. So it's not, now it can't see that. So it looks for the next one. Finds that satellite tower. Break that signal, hit the next one. And they've just triangulated exactly where he is. And I'll tell him, he's sitting in that car, driving right there. That's him. And you'll see your classic drone strikes coming in. Quava! How did they do that? Triangulation. Same as your GPS. How does it know where you're driving in your car? Finds one satellite, it's not going to help it. Finds another satellite, okay, now we can triangulate. That's where you are. Okay. We need to triangulate truth. In other words, because my generation says this, doesn't mean that it's right. Because my generation's got its own little lens that it looks through. It perverts truth. But if my generation, and that generation all say the same thing, then it's probably likely that we are landing where truth is. Do you understand? So a wise student studies history. What did, you know, the concepts of truth about God, about these things have been studied for years. What is grace? Well, let's look at what Augustine said. Let's look at what Wesley said. Let's look at what do they say? And where we're trying to say, okay, no, we're probably on the right place here. But if you come up with a brand new concept, the chances are likely, 2,000 years of God dealing with people just since the cross, the chances are a new concept, totally new. You probably just actually missed the pot totally. You smoke too much pot. And you've missed truth. So that's just a little helpful, by the way. 15 minutes. All right. Quickly, let's look at... I'm going to have to leave some out. Let me... Yeah, I've got too much stuff here. Let me look at... I'll give you a quick how lies come through the devil. Remember, the first one is we harden our hearts. The second way is through the devil. The first time we see error coming into creation is actually when the devil begins to interact with man. And in Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5, we see how the devil comes. And I don't have to run through this quickly. I hope I don't lose you with not enough practical stuff. But now the serpent was more crafty. That word crafty is aram. It means subtle and clever. Okay. So most error comes with subtlety. If I were to say to you, I'm an alien, you'd go, okay, 911 or whatever you call here, you know, could we get someone to come lock this guy up because he's lost his marbles? But if I were to say to you, my grandfather was actually an American Indian, oh, that's interesting. And it's not true. I always wanted it to be true when I was a little boy because I wanted to be a cowboy, but I actually told that lie to a few of my friends. My grandfather was an Apache. I'd seen Lone Ranger or something, and I was so enamored, I wanted to be an Indian. You know, it's just so. the best lies are sort of truth. There's an element of truth. You know, I'd see you got a dark complexion, dark hair. I can see your grandfather in you. Well, okay. So the devil's clever. He knows how far he can push you, how far he can push your mind. He doesn't overplay his hand. He's crafty. He gauges where you're at and he thinks, I think I could push you just a little bit more. He says, and then all the other wild animals. Again, this is now the devil has come into an animal. So the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You know, that's not what God said. God didn't say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. God said you can't eat from one tree in the garden. So how does the devil work? And I'm running quickly now. He just distorts the truth a little bit. He kind of twists it, you know. God didn't say you can't. They're vegetarians at this point, by the way. I'm sad to say, because I love my meat. The first animal that's killed is when God kills an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. But right now, you know, you must not eat from any tree. No, God didn't say that. So he oversays what God says. And that's one of the great ways we confuse the church. You overstate what God says. Give an example. Does God, here's a little, and I'm going to mess with your heads now, and I'm not going to qualify it. I'm just going to leave you messed up on this one. Go think it through. Does God love the sinner and hate the sin? Yes or no? Yes and no. He actually hates the sinner too. Did you know that? Most of you are like, no, Andrew. God can't hate the sinner. No, he does. I'll give you some scriptures quickly. And if I can give you two scriptures, then you have to consider that it might be true because every matter must be established by two or more. So what I'm messing with you here on purpose to show you your secure position may not be so secure. That's all I'm doing. I'm not trying to teach you how it works. I could, but I'm not going to do it now. Okay. Does God love the sinner? Yes, he does, by the way. I'm with you on that. But I think God also hates the sinner. Let me show you why. And I've got to find it. I've run ahead of my notes. Quickly. I have to find it now because otherwise everyone's going to be like, yeah, you see, you can't even find it in your Bible.
So give me a second.
Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. Now, please, this is the word of God, so I'm not making this stuff up. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Woo. You want to find another one? You won't go there now. Carry on down to Psalm 11, verse 5. So hang on, two scriptures that say, and it doesn't say I hate the sin here. It says you hate the one who does the sin. You hate the sinner. So then what other theories have you built on that foundation? What other theologies have you built on that foundation? And if that foundation isn't 100% true, because we can see that God might hate the sinner sometimes, then what house have you built? If your foundation isn't 100% correct, not aligned, remember this way and this way. You see, you may have this way right, but now what I've just told you, you haven't all got it this way right on a subject as simple as the love of God. And then we build a house on that concept. And then you wonder why people don't understand what grace is. Or the righteousness of God is. Or the justice of God. Please, I didn't make that scripture up. That's not Andrew's interpretation of the Bible. Are you with me? I'm just messing with your heads just to show you how easily we build. And this is a foundational scripture. Love would be the foundation most people, the lens that most people look at God through. We've just realized that we may not quite understand that properly. Are you with me? I'm going to leave it hanging. Sometimes we just, I know we're all Greek in our thinking, so we like logic. I don't have the time to explain this right now. I'm going to leave you hanging. That might exhaust you. But it's there. It's there. Okay. And remember, I'm not trying to paint a different picture of God. He does love the sinner. God so loved the world. I'm just saying, I can fit it, but I can't do it with you now. Okay. So, where am I? Can I go back to the last Genesis 3:1? Did God actually say in Genesis 3:1, did God really say that? One of the things the devil does is he challenges the integrity of the scriptures. He challenges how we read the scriptures, and that's what he's doing here. Did God really say that? When you read books, most of them are asking that question. Did God really say? There's new teachers out teaching new concepts of grace and how that works, or prosperity message. How's this one? Some people say that, you know, some people actually teach that you can get rich by applying godly principles. Problem with that is the guy that taught most of godly principles is a guy called Paul. And he was once rich and he became poor. And then Jesus, who was absolutely rich and he became poor. So is becoming Christian going to make you rich? Well, maybe the riches he's talking about is not necessarily financial wealth. Maybe there's a riches that's more important than financial wealth. But we realize we begin to twist the truths. We twist the scriptures. We twist them to fit how we want. And then at the end, he just blatantly lies. Because eventually he says, you know, the woman says, we mustn't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And he says, you'll die. He says, you will not surely die. He just contradicts God if he has to. These are the ways he perverts truth. He twists, he's subtle, he's crafty. And ultimately, if that doesn't work, he'll just tell you the lie. It's not true. It's not true. So now Christians are getting up saying, there's no hell. Because God's a God of love. How could a loving God send any of his children to hell? It's not true. It's exactly the same strategy. You've got Christians writing books, authors, theologians. There is no hell. I've seen now. I've come to the light. I realize God, you know, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. Jesus did speak more about hell than heaven. Was he confused? Was the one who is truth, like, was he a little bit mixed up? Like, did he not really understand eternal life when he came from eternity? And so it's doctrines of demons, and I'll look at that. And then lastly, how the devil works. The devil says, you won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. The last strategy is this, attack the messenger. God doesn't want you to know the truth because God's threatened by you. He doesn't want to share his glory with you. He knows that if you do what he says you mustn't do, you'll be like him. So what you do is this is what you do. If you're hearing me and you don't like what I'm saying about spanking, this is what you're doing to me. You're actually doing this. He comes from Africa.
It's uncivilized. You know, it's just like a bunch of heathens. Probably lives in a hut back there. It's exactly what the devil's doing. You know? It's just, yeah, but God knows you challenge the integrity of the messenger. You challenge the integrity of God. And they did it to Jesus. Do you remember not Jesus? Does anything good come from Galilee, they said. And then they went on to say, he's demonized. He's got demons living in him. I mean, you think, hello. So you just challenge the integrity of the messenger. You demonize the messenger. Some of you may sit there and think, oh, this little South African is so arrogant. You're just demonizing the messenger. If I come across arrogant, I hope I'm not. But if I do, even if I do, truth is still truth. And you've got to find what's right. And truth doesn't change. It doesn't bend with our times. It doesn't shift for us. We shift, and if we find truth, we find life. And if we miss the mark, hamartia, the wages of sin is death. You get it wrong in any area of your life. You balance it wrongly. Death. Here's how you balance it wrongly as a parent. My daughter needs to know the love of a father. She needs to look at me and know what he's like. So I have this incredible responsibility of helping her know what God is like. And I've got to show that he's a God of love, of mercy, of tenderness, of compassion, of understanding. So some of us get that side right, and we're like, God is so loving. But you see, I've got this right, but I don't have, God is grace and truth. God is justice and mercy. So I get the one side right, and I neglect the other because I've got a brokenness in me because of what my mom or dad did or didn't do, whatever it is. So I reflect this side to her, not this side. The problem is, God is also a God of wrath. He gets angry. He disciplines whom he loves. And if I don't balance the two and triangulate and land right where he is, my daughter grows up with a twisted, perverse view of understanding of life. If I just show her the justice, wrath, well, then she's twisted. If I just show her the love, she's twisted. She's got to need both. She needs both. Interesting, and I've got to finish. I've got 5 minutes. The devil said, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, Genesis 3. Your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God. Here is where we go wrong. There's no Hebrew word, and this is written in Hebrew, for like. The writers put it in there because you can't really be God, can you? So you'll be like God. But there's no like in the Hebrew text. It's just trying to translate it for us. What it really says is you will be God. You will determine right from wrong. You will push God out of the way of his throne and say, I will be the center of the universe, not you. I will be the cornerstone of truth. And I will decide right from wrong. And I will read a newspaper and I'll pass judgment upon a person. I become God. I'll determine whether I like this preacher, whether I don't like this preacher. I am now the center and the source of life and truth. And that is the fall of man, and that's exactly where science goes. That's exactly where we harden ourselves, we close ourselves because of the bottom line is we want the throne that God has got. And as soon as you push him off the throne, you get dulled. And God will even give you over to stupidity, the Bible says. I define truth. So let me quickly finish with this. Here's some areas that the church has lost truth in. I won't talk about society. I'm just going to throw out a few. I've got 5 minutes. Here's how the church has been influenced by the world and is no longer standing on the truth. And some of you may be all right on this, but this is generally, as I look at the church in my generation, the concept of male and female roles. I know that because I can preach on that and I'm going to get taken out and beaten as a bad messenger. People will leave the church if I talk about male and female roles. We don't understand that our value isn't defined by our role. Man is not more valuable to society because he's a doctor. And I'm a street sweeper. I'm valuable because I'm made in the image of God. I may have a different role in society, and you need street sweepers and you need doctors. But then the family, the husband is the head of the home. There's moves to make that illegal. We just stood up in Parliament. In South Africa, they're about to make that illegal now, this year. I would have gone to jail for 5 years if I stood up in my church and said, the husband is the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. It's coming your way too soon, by the way. Let's break down the concept of family. If there's no headship, nothing works. Take away government and see how society works. Take away a leader of a team and see how rugby play. You're not going to win anything. You guys lost the soccer loss now, I'm sad to say. But take the captain away and see how well you do. Society, every part of Even the animal world needs leadership. How's about this? I mentioned how to train up a child. How's about this one? Happiness versus holiness. Most people want to be happy. Pastor, tell me the 7 steps to a happier life. Very few are interested in, Pastor, tell me the steps to a holy life devoted to God. Marriage and divorce, we've been so compromised. We don't actually believe what Jesus said. We just kind of, well, times have changed, Jesus. But he doesn't change. Sex outside of marriage, they did a survey recently with born-again Christians, Christians in America, unmarried Christians, and asked them the question. These are tongue-speaking, prophesying, Jesus culture-listening Christians. Not lifting hands, dancing before the Lord. Is sex before marriage wrong? 78% of born-again Christians said, no, it's not. It's fine if you love the person. Homosexuality. Evolution and creation. The infallibility of Scripture. Hell. What grace is. What leadership is. Do we need leadership? What is the church? Well, we don't need the church. I am the church. Ah. And it's all around you right now. How many of you have friends that don't believe? They're Christians, but they don't go to church. Oxymoron. Can't happen. Not biblically. Deception. Missing the mark. Submission to leaders. Who does my leader tell me? You think he's to tell me to submit? Hang on. Jesus being in very nature God, equal with the Father. Humbles himself and makes himself nothing. Philippians 2. He knows just as well as the Father, but he humbles himself to the Father's opinion. He shows us what God is like. Don't do that in the church. How dare my leader tell me that he expects something of me? But Hebrews 13:17 says, obey and submit, for they keep watch over you as men must give an account. You realize how we've been infected. Could Steve say to you guys, hey, that next 412 conference, I want you all to go there for your holiday. What would you do? You know the 412 conference we watch now? If he got up and said, next conference, I know it's on the Isle of Man, but you most are going to go to France anyway on your holiday. So take your holiday and go to the Isle of Man. Most of you would be like, whoa, he's so controlling. I mean, who does he think he is? Do you know how hard I work for my holiday? And then you wonder why your kids do the same to you when you ask them to. Think about it. If Jesus is exactly equal with God, it's not like God the Father is more glorious. He's exactly equal, Philippians 2 says. But he humbles himself and makes himself less and says, I only say unto you. And then he says, Father, make them like we are in John. Make them one as you and I are one. So how much of the kingdom is really in our hearts and how much of the world is in our hearts? These are hard things, but these are true things. Fear of God. People love the love of God, but not the justice of God or the truth of God. Concepts that I can go on and on. There's so many. I mean, it's just pretty much any concept that the church believes now is compromised in some way. And I'm not saying all of your doctrines are, but as a general look at the church, every single doctrine, you'll find a book that'll compromise it. Every single concept will be compromised. And if a generation in the end times will gather teachers to tell them what their itch ears want to hear, then the challenge we have is in the middle of this Pandora's box of shift and change, there is a truth that is right. And if you run to the truth, you'll have life. As we go forward, I don't have time to carry on. As we go forward, I want to encourage you, find the truth. Jesus said, for you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you want freedom in your marriage? Do you want freedom in your soul? Do you want peace? Do you want... find the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. I've run out of time. Sorry about that. I didn't want to land it. I would have loved to have landed a bit more eloquently. It was kind of like a crash landing because I ran out of time there. But let me pray with you. Why don't we close our eyes? You know, just as we've been looking at these things, and we scanned massive subjects, probably just enough to get us confused. But at the end of the day, in all of this, and it's not that's not a bad thing. Sometimes it's good to ask questions. Father, I pray for us as we ask the questions that we'd ask the right ones. That you would lead us to the answers, because you promise us that if any of you lacks wisdom, you just need to ask. And you, our Heavenly Father, will give us all that we need for life and godliness. And we want to thank you, Jesus, that you are truth. And we ask that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand you and your ways. Father, my prayer for this church is that it would find the way, the truth, and out of that, the life. And that as a people, Father, you'd bring them through into a greater dimension of the glorious liberty that's found only in being where you are. And so I pray that for them in Jesus' name. And just, I'd love to close this meeting with an opportunity. There may be somebody here that's come as a friend or maybe as a visitor. Maybe you just came on your own. But you have come in and you realize that I've been speaking that you don't know the truth. You don't know the person of Jesus. The Bible tells us that God loves you. He hates actually your sin and he actually hates you right now. But he also loves you. And he wants to save you. Because he's merciful. And unlike us who want to hurt those that we hate, God wants to save those that he hates. And he wants to save you. But to save you, you've got to come to him his way. And you've got to acknowledge that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That there is no other way to find life but through him. And you've got to let him come back onto the throne of your life. Because you've pushed him off and you've been the center of the universe. Deciding right from wrong. Deciding what you will do and how you will do it and where you will do it. But God says, that's my place. That's my throne. Adam dethroned God. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. And you've done it too, and so have I. And God rightfully should destroy us because of our rebellion. But in love, he reaches out. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus dies on the cross in our place. So that whoever believes in him and his sacrifice won't be under the wrath and the judgment of God any longer for rebellion against him. But it'll come into his mercy that he's freely given us. But the only way to do that is by believing in Jesus, acknowledging that you've sinned, and coming to God and saying, God, I want you to come onto the throne of my life. And I want you to be my king. And if there's someone here today and you've never done that and you want to, I'm going to ask you to lift your hand up and say, God, please accept me today. I want to come into your kingdom and I want you to be my king. I'm sorry for how I've lived. I want to learn your ways. I want to find life. I want to find truth. Is there anyone today? All right. I thought you were all Christians watching in worship, but I always want to give opportunities. I need to stop. Your kids are finished. Christian, listen to me. Don't mess this up. You are called to be the light of the world, the hope of the nations. We've got to make sure that while we're in the world, we don't get perverted and corrupted by the world. You have a mandate to go and show the world the love and the truth of our God. And my prayer for you is that as you go out there, that you'll remain steadfast, rooted upon the rock of truth that is Christ Jesus. And at the same time, that you'll influence others towards what's right in whatever sphere of influence God has given you to the glory of his name. Amen and amen.